sit on our announcements, so you can put away your worship guide and pull out your outline that says a holy temple across the top of it. You'll also want to have your Bibles. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's one in the book rack in front of you. And you're going to want to open up your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As you're doing that, I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward for this morning's offering. We're going to pray, prepare ourselves not only for the Word, but also for this opportunity to give to the Lord, because He is good. Let's pray. God, we come to You during this time, and Father, we have been so abundantly blessed. Father, we are overwhelmed by the blessing that we have experienced from You in our lives. God, there are just none of us that are here, God, that have not been blessed abundantly. Even those of us, God, that are going through difficult financial times. Even those of us, Father, that find ourselves on the short end of money these days. Father, we are blessed beyond words. God, You give us so very, very much. And we want to respond. God, we want to respond not only to what You've given us, but to how good You are in our lives, what a priority You are in our lives. God, we want to respond to all of these things. And God, I pray that every single one of us that are engaging Your kingdom would also have the same heart in our prayers, Father, that everything that is given would go to the glory of Your kingdom, that God, it would go to being effective for Your ministry. Father, we thank You for the many miracles that we experience in our midst. Father, miracles of healing, miracles of life change. Father, miracles of people's marriages being put back together, children coming back to their parents, parents being restored to their children. God, we thank You for all these things. We do not walk through this life with a dull mind, thinking that we are just being tossed to and fro by the winds of change. But God, we rely on You. We trust in You. We place our faith in You. And God, this offering and the faithful things, God, that we throw ourselves into, we do them out of love and devotion for You. Please receive these offerings with that heart, God, and please bless them with that heart in mind. We give them to You with all that we've got. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen. Well, over the past 20-plus years of ministry, I've had the opportunity to sit down with many, many different kinds of people. I have sat down, and normally when people come to me, it's because they are struggling with some kind of an issue in their lives, usually a personal issue, sometimes a family issue. I've sat down with probably hundreds of people that are struggling with one issue or another, sometimes even struggling with addictions, things that they would not share even with those that are closest to them. But, you know, a pastor is a safe person, a confidential person, and so people have a tendency to share their deepest, darkest secrets when they come in and they want to sit down and they want to get it out. They want to pull it out into the light. They know that those kinds of things are cancer when they're left in the dark, and so they want to pull them out and set them in the light. I've talked to people about just every possible form of sin. My wife has even asked me, how do you do it? She certainly doesn't know what it is that I do or what it is that I've heard. That's that whole confidential thing. But she can tell when something's really kind of burdening my own soul. And she wonders, how do you do it? And I just laugh, and I kind of go, you know, I love people more than I care about their issues, because I feel like that's God's heart for us. He loves us more than our issues. I cannot get over how God just keeps screaming back from heaven and through the Word of God that I took care of sin. Don't be so startled by it. I've got a plan, and sin has been conquered. It's gone. It's history. You guys are just living in the residual effects of it. The one thing, though, the one thing that is common to every single person that has ever come into my office with an issue, or even for me, when I've got some issue that I'm really struggling with, it's the common belief that the sin that they are participating in is not having nearly the effect on them or on others that they think it does. They believe in their hearts that their sin is not actually hurting other people, not themselves, or perhaps it's hurting me a little bit. That's why I'm coming in to talk to you about it. But it's certainly not hurting others the way that it probably could. Like if this thing got out, then it would really hurt other people. But as long as it remains anonymous, really, who is it hurting? Who does my sin really truly hurt in this world? And so knowing that by coming to me, that the sin or the issue or the addiction is kept confidential, they're able to preserve that sense of isolation, that sense of not really exposing it to the rest of the world. Whether it's a personal sin, something that's very, very private, something like lust or jealousy or greed. Greed or, you know, wanting something that someone else has, or maybe even something like an addiction, like gambling or alcoholism, which has some effect on others, but is primarily going to have a damaging effect on yourself. Whether it's those kinds of things, people will actually sit there and they will wonder aloud, how big of a deal is this really? I mean, I feel like I can walk with God and still have this thing going on in my life. I've been doing it for a long time. And so how bad could this really possibly be? I've sat with people that are having an affair where their spouse doesn't know about it. And they will actually say to me, as long as he doesn't find out or as long as she doesn't find out, then really nobody's going to get hurt. I've sat with spouses that abuse one another, hit one another, physical violence inside of a marriage. And I've heard a spouse say, you know, I deserve it. I keep setting her off. Yeah, we don't often think of it from that side, but I've actually sat with a wife who got violent when her husband said things to her, and she would just go into a flying rage and start hitting. And he would say, I deserve it. I shouldn't say those things to her. And certainly I've seen the other side too, where a beaten woman says, if I just wouldn't open my mouth, he wouldn't get so angry. I deserve it. It's actually my fault. Sin has a way of getting inside of our heads and convincing us somewhere, in some twisted, strange way, that it's justified, it's acceptable, it's okay to harbor some closet inside of your home where sin resides. And there is not a one of us in this room who doesn't relate to the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, where it says that there is a sin that is common to us. Common to the individual, something that you and I struggle with. It might be different what you struggle with and what I struggle with, but there are things that every single one of us struggle with, weakness that we have. And the one common thing is that we tolerate it in the midst of our lives in some way. We convince ourselves that it's really not as bad as the Bible says it is. We dabble with sin. We tinker with it. We use it to make ourselves comfortable. The Bible says we go back to being the old man or the old woman, that one that existed before we were saved. We go back to being that person because it's what we know. It's what we're comfortable with. Following God, that's risky. Following God and placing all of our wants, our needs, our desires, our emotions, our feelings into the hands of God and saying, I'm going to let you meet those. We're not sure that's such a hot deal. We're not sure that's such a good idea. We're not sure that God's going to meet our needs the way that we know we need to get our needs met. So we take it back. We hold on to it ourselves. We decide to go about life the way we want to go about it. So as you sit there today, as I stand here today, whether it's something extremely personal and private that no one else knows about, or whether it's something that maybe just those that are closest to you know about. Or maybe it's something that you've had a reputation for, but you generally control. It only comes out occasionally, and that's good enough for you. Paul has got some good words for us this morning from his word about these things. Not only does he have good words for us today, but I just want you to know that he's launching us off in several chapters of really intense personal confrontation. Chapters. You know how long it takes me to get through a chapter? It just takes forever. I cannot wait for the months that are ahead, because I feel that God is going to put us under the microscope and ask us the question, who are you really going to trust in? Are you going to trust in the things of this world, or are you going to trust in me? This was the question that Paul repetitively was asking the Corinthians. Why do you guys keep going back to the old way of doing things? God has clearly presented a new way of doing things, and you guys keep going back to the old way of doing things. Well, they had their own set of circumstances, their own things that they struggled with, and so do we. And so God has got us in His workshop. But I know this too. It's hard to come to church and constantly be confronted. Just every Sunday, it's one more thing. And that's kind of what Paul does over the next six chapters. It's just one thing after another after another. So in the midst of this, I really am going to try to lace in what the hope of Jesus Christ is. And we're going to start with that this morning as we launch off under that warning that he's already given us in chapter 3 of being careful how we build. That's in chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, Paul says, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. The metaphor of building wisely with the best materials is still fresh in our minds, or it should be, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The emphasis on how to build, you remember we talked about that last week, how we build, whether or not we use good materials or bad materials, whether or not we use materials that last or materials that burn. Last week we talked about how to build, shifts to the significance of what is being built, or the significance of the edifice that we are actually building. It's easy for us to think in terms of our own individual selves. Like, I'm in the business of building myself a condo for heaven. I'm in the business of building myself, perhaps you're more ambitious than that, a house, a ranch, a gigantic palatial mansion. I've heard people say that the harder you work, the more you do for the sake of Christ, that you're building yourself a mansion in heaven. Just, you know, that's not biblical. Who's building for you in heaven? Jesus is. He's building you the perfect place, a dwelling place that will last for eternity. Unlike your home, He's building you a place that will last for eternity. He's already paid for it. He's building it. It's all taken care of. So what is it that you are building? What is it that you are a part of? What is it that you are supposed to be doing here? If it's not about you, who's it about? Let's take a look. In the first of 10 rhetorical questions, letter B, number one, rhetorical questions are questions that don't expect an answer. That's when, you know, your dad asks you, if everybody jumped off the side of a cliff, would you go jumping too? You know, that kind of thing. It's a rhetorical question. You don't try to answer that. You'll just get in trouble. Paul asks rhetorical questions in the book of 1 Corinthians. He's got actually 10 of them. He asks them in the most forceful manner possible in the original language. He asks this question, do you not know? In other words, he's not expecting a no. I didn't know that. What he's saying is, I expect you to know this. You should know this. Everybody knows this. The question is meant to be confrontational. It's meant to kind of be up in your grill. It's aggressive. It's even combative. It's even kind of got the picture of him grabbing onto them and shaking them a little bit and saying, don't you get it? The assumption is, in fact, letter C, that followers of Jesus Christ do know what is being asked about. The question is meant to highlight an assumed truth, a basic precept of life in Christ. So we should perk our ears up. Because these are the basics that Paul is talking about. He will get into this in force in some of the chapters that are ahead. And what does he say? Verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? This is an assumed truth, that you would know that you are the temple of God. Now let's break that down. Letter D, top of the next page. It is assumed that there's an understanding that y'all know that y'all. All right, now, y'all is not a word that very many people in Southern California use. Ed Blatchford, outside of Ed Blatchford, who preached recently, not very many people use y'all. That's more of a Texas kind of phrase, and they use it for who knows why. Y'all is basically, if I were to say you, meaning all of you, y'all is that. It's you in the plural. It's very difficult to distinguish in English when there is a plural use of you and a singular use of you. This is just a little grammar because I have to do it at school and so you have to get dragged through it too. If I point to my wife and I say you, that's the singular use of you. If I point to all of you and say you, it's the plural. There's no change in syntax, but there's a change in what I mean semantically. The semantic range is now plural instead of singular. You would never know that if you read this verse. You would just never be able to see that. So I need to bring it out to you. Do you all not know that you all are a temple? Now, you see that A in front of temple? That means it's singular. If it said you were temples, that would be different. If it just meant you're all a bunch of little temples, that would be different. You all ought to know that you all are a temple. He's doing this on purpose. It's assumed that there's an understanding that y'all are a temple, singular. The community, all of us, form a singular dwelling place, a temple for God's Spirit. Now that might be a little hard for us to get our heads around. We understand the concept that when a person becomes a Christian, that the Holy Spirit indwells them. Let me illustrate that from a different perspective. When a person becomes a Christian, they become part of a community that the Holy Spirit indwells. Does that make sense? When a person becomes a believer, they become part of a community and the Holy Spirit indwells that entire community. The experience of the Holy Spirit is most effective. It is most intense when the whole community functions as a singular whole, as a body, as a unity. It is not that the Holy Spirit doesn't function individually for you, convicting you of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Certainly that is part of the role of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is most effective when He works in the whole community to convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment together. By definition, Jesus Christ prayed that the Spirit would come and provide unity. Unity is not very effective when it's just you. Right? I mean, you being unified with yourself sounds kind of schizoid in a way. But you being unified even with the person sitting next to you, now that's a challenge. Those of you that are sitting next to your spouses are just internally nodding. Don't nod. Don't nod out loud. All right? Just get you in trouble. You know how difficult it is just to be unified with your spouse. Now think about being unified with the person next to them, who you may or may not even be related to. Now think about being unified with the whole row you sit in. If you're sitting alone, I'm sorry. Now think about being unified with the section you're sitting in, with the whole room. And you might just throw up your hands and go, impossible. You're right. That's why God sent His Holy Spirit. Because there are things that we cannot possibly do together. However, there are things that God demands, don't you know, that we worship Him together in. In other words, we are don't you know, called to be a temple, a place of worship. Now let's talk about that, because there's a couple things that Paul is drilling at that would be easily missed by us. We do not live in a community of temples. The main meeting places in our community are not temples, unless you consider baseball stadiums and football stadiums and that kind of thing, temples. And I believe that there is something truly holy about all of that, but it's not the same idea that we're drilling at. Paul's drilling at something that was culturally relevant. When I say temple to you, have you been to the temple? What would you think? You would probably think like I would think. Where's the local Jewish synagogue? That's temple in Long Beach. The temple is the Jewish synagogue. That's the only place that we call temple. We don't call this place a temple. We call it a church. We might even, you know, if you get fancy, you might even call it a sanctuary with a narthex if you're older, a lobby if you're newer, attached to it. That's just the vernacular that we use. Well, in Paul's day, they didn't have churches. You got to remember, they all met in homes. So this concept of temple would have been taken from the popular culture. There's two competing concepts which he's drilling at. First, Paul's appealing to the concept that the very height of worship, the place of greatest holiness and reverence, the location of devotion occurs in the temple. He's just borrowing from what's normal in their culture and saying, yes, that's exactly true. The temple is the place that the worship of God occurs. Temples were relatively common in Corinth. Even pagans went to the temple. They had the temple of Apollo. I've got a picture of that for you provided right there. One of the, or you see several of the stone columns that are still remaining. If you go to Corinth today, you'll see that exact area sitting up on a hill. Temple of Apollo. The temple of Octavia is another. It was a Roman temple built to the sister of Caesar Augustus that was in town. It was part of the Roman worship. Now, Roman worship was giving above and beyond to the state, out of appreciation for how good they were. It was recognizing that the Caesars were chosen by God and that their family and they were like deity in your life. So these Roman temples were built and they were spectacular. Additionally, the Asclepion. And if you look on the very back page, you'll actually see the layout. I could have shown you the ruins, but it's just a big chunk. It's just a bunch of stones and they're just laying on top of each other. It's really not all that amazing. So this is the temple of Asclepius. That is the god of healing in Greek mythology. It was built for him. It's noted on the back panel. All of these were major temples common to the time. Now, the reason that I'm highlighting this Asclepion temple that is on the back is because it was the largest temple that was in Corinth. It was probably, when you thought of the temple, this would be the one that you would think about. There was another one in Pergamum, which is in a whole different location, but it's related in its significance. These were locations that were usually built near bubbling brooks, fresh water. You remember that's important out in Pergamum. It's also important in Corinth. And one of the interesting parts of the Asclepion in Corinth is that when people experienced healing, they would go in there and they would give some offering. They would come up and they'd lay some pumpkins up on the front and say, here's my offering. Please heal my hand. My hand's got a funny rash on it. Please, God, Asclepius, please heal my hand. And then they would go away. And then when their hand became well again, they would come back and as an offering to Asclepion, they would not bring their pumpkins this time. They would purchase a clay hand that was available in the lobby for only the bargain price of like, you know, 5 drachma. And they would buy this hand and they would bring that up and in a different part of the altar, they would set the hand down. Well, what happened over time was that over here on the side of the altar, what would you see? A big stack of hands. And feet, and legs, and eyes, and all kinds of other clay things that apply to body parts. Just laying in a huge pile. When they excavated the Asclepion, what did they find? all of these different separate body parts. Why is that significant to us? Because of what Paul is saying. He's saying that you are not that. You're not that. You're not individual body parts. You are a unified whole. He'll develop that thought later on in the book. Those of you that have read ahead know that he's going to talk about the hand cannot say to the foot, cannot say to the eye, cannot say to the ear. Why does he say that? Because the major temple in town, when you got healed, you brought your ear, your little clay ear in, and you put it up there as a sacrifice. And he's saying, no, part of being a follower of Jesus Christ is that we are a unified whole. There is not individuality. There is a corporate reality that the Holy Spirit corporately indwells. Yes, there is an individual experience, but the most significant experience of the Holy Spirit is in the group. It's in the community. This is what Paul is beginning to drill down to. In ancient times, number three, top of the next page, still talking about the temple idea, when people would see the temples of different gods, they would be awed by the wonder of the aesthetic beauty. That's the exterior. It's the way it made you feel. It's the colors that are used. It's the architecture that is used. The aesthetic beauty of the temple. And they would make sacrifices out of this spiritual experience from being in the presence of God within His temple. We don't see a lot of this anymore. If you've maybe been up to the Getty, perhaps you've seen architecture that dazzles you. Certainly, if you've ever been to Europe, we see architecture and we see buildings that were made to point up towards God, and they are majestic. I remember the first time, the only time, I've walked into St. Paul's in London and walked under that gigantic dome. I actually climbed up to the top of it with my at the time, Jessalyn, who was only a couple years old, strapped to my back, climbed all the way up to the very top of that to look out over London. But it's a majestic scene. I had a significant time of prayer while I was at St. Paul's. It was powerful. There's something awe-inspiring to be inside of such grandiose architecture. That's what its purpose was. Its purpose was to draw the heart to something that was other than itself, other than what you could accomplish on your own. The very idea of a temple was that all of these people unified together to create a unified picture of worship to God. That was normal in Corinth. In fact, one of the things that the Roman government wanted people to do, the whole reason that they started this whole build temples to Rome thing, was because it had such a unifying effect on the community. Because it brought people together in their efforts and in their conversation. It gave them a unified focus. By definition, the temple was a place of unity. People would walk into these and they would be so awed by the experience, they would want to give. They would want to connect with the God that was from that temple. There's a second thing, though, that Paul is drilling at. While he's comfortable with the truth that God dwells in the temple, he's also making the point that God does not dwell in the temple that is made with human hands. That's articulated in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. Isn't that kind of funny? How much money we spend on buildings, right? And what does God promise? I do not dwell in the houses of men. There's nothing particularly sacred about this building. Now, perhaps some of you have been giving for years and years and years, and that's what you've been giving toward. And this is going to be really, like, this throws your whole equilibrium off. Like, you thought this is a holy place, and it's meant for holy purposes. That may be true in your life. I certainly believe that this is a holy place and that it is meant for holy purposes, but I also think that about Ralph's, next door and that kind of thing. the earth is God's, and it's a holy place, and it's meant for holy purposes. It's as true in here as it is in your living room, as it is in your bedroom, as it is anywhere else. What does the Bible say? God is not particular about dwelling in the houses of men. He's particular about dwelling in the hearts of his people. And how does he do that? He does that in the community. He does that in our midst, amongst us. The temple is not a place. It is a people. It's a y'all. It's a you. It's an us. This is the temple of God. Worship. Witness to the world. Wonder at awe of God. Sacrifice or giving to him. All of these are not limited to a time and a place. It's not like on Sunday morning you come to the temple to worship God so that you can give to him and be a witness to the world. If that's your concept of church, if that's your concept of the Christian community, Paul wants to blow it apart. He wants to obliterate that idea. He does not want it to be limited to a time and a place. He wants it to be limited only by the people that are involved in being a temple of God. We are the worship, the witness, the wonder, the sacrifice, because we serve a living God, living in his people, and collectively are representative of his temple. Kind of a wild concept, isn't it? You don't have to bring someone to church. God made it so that you could bring church to them. You get to be a little slice of the temple. And when you're bringing people to church, and perhaps you are in that boat this morning, so just plug yours for a second. If you're bringing someone, you're revealing the fullness of God's Holy Spirit dwelling amongst his people. Because you yourself are just a part of a larger whole. You yourself are just a part of the experience. You are incomplete without me. And I am incomplete without you. And you could say that to anybody in the room. That we are incomplete without each other. So let's talk about this life in the temple. God's Spirit lives in his temple, that's y'all, and is best experienced in the midst of the entire community. In other words, you can experience word, worship, witness, all these things individually. You can do that. But understand, it's best experienced in the community that God has given us. The Holy Spirit is best experienced in the midst of others. That's a really different way of looking at the Christian life than some of us are accustomed to. Some of us are much more isolated. Some of us only want to experience Jesus on our own terms. Some of us don't want to get outside of the world that we live in. We don't want to interact with other people. We are what would be called Christian loners. We want to do it on our own. Some of us have convinced ourselves that we're just too stinking busy to actually interact with a whole bunch of other Christians. I've already got to interact with a whole bunch of coworkers. I've already got to interact with my family. Don't even remind me about that on Thanksgiving week. I had to go spend time with all those crazies. I don't want to do all that. No offense. My family sits kind of, sorry. I don't want to do all that with a whole bunch of new people. The Holy Spirit dwells in the community of his people. We must feel the itch that what we have individually is insufficient. That what we experience individually is not enough. That we have a codependence on one another and a mutual dependence on the Spirit of God, and that he can speak through you as well as he speaks through me, as well as he speaks through that other guy in the midst of this family that is Long Beach Lions Church. The Spirit of God is most manifest in his temple, in y'all. Letter B, number two, note that when building a place of worship for God, the temple, care is demanded. We've already been commanded to build well. Caution is also demanded. Look at what it says in verse 17. If a man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Now, for a millennia plus, the Catholic Church has used that as an excuse for saying that if you commit suicide, God won't let you go to heaven. That is not what it is talking about. That's not even close to what it's talking about. It's not talking about you destroying your own personal body. We'll get to that. Believe me. Around chapter 5 or 6, I believe he has a great deal to say about you and the way you use the members of your body. All right, we're getting there. Right now he's talking about the community. If any man destroys the temple of God, if any one of us engages in something that would be destructive to the word, to the witness, to the worship of the temple, the community that makes up the temple of God, that one will be destroyed by God. And make no mistake, the story of Ananias and Sapphira from the book of Acts, two people that were intent on destroying the temple of God. Two people that decided that they went and they sold a whole bunch and then they gave some to the church and they said, oh, we gave it all. Look at us, we gave it all. And they had held back some for themselves but didn't tell anybody. They got in on this little deal together. It was one of those sins that someone participated in and they thought, nobody will get hurt. I mean, who cares if I keep a little bit for myself? Nobody cared. The whole point was that they lied about it. The whole point was that they lied to the whole community. The whole point was that God vehemently defends His church. God vehemently defends His temple. If God is to be worshipped in the midst of His temple, then make no mistake about it, you are on holy ground. What you do matters to God. And make no mistake, He will find you out and He will call you out if you choose to live in sin. If that is the choice that you choose to make in the midst of this worshiping community, God will call you out. It's what He does. If you want to destroy His temple, God would rather take you out than have the temple destroyed. It's the way He's always worked. We lament when pastors or preachers or missionaries or whatnot get taken out of ministry. Lament not. God is simply preserving His name. You may think to yourself, oh, the name of God has been destroyed. Or you can choose to look at it and say the name of God has been purified. It's all dependent on how you look at it. We should be less startled by people's sin, more ready to restore them and make them a part of a worshiping community. Less worried about what everyone else is doing. See, the purpose is not to have us running around policing each other. Oh, did you sin? That's damaging to the temple. Stop! The purpose of Christianity is to sin less. No! The purpose is that we have a temple where the word and worship and witness all work together under the unity of the Holy Spirit to express something that is profound and causes the whole world to look and say, whoa, that is a wonder. That is awe-inspiring what I witness in their midst. See, we have different reactions. Some of us will isolate ourselves. Some of us will walk away. Some of us, when confronted for things that are sinful or when we are struggling with something in our lives, we don't want other people to help us. We run rather than run toward. We run away from the temple. And by separating oneself from the rest of the temple or doing something which could cause damage or destruction in the temple, a person actually damages the worship and the witness of God. I would invite you to run toward the temple. I would invite you to run into the community. If you are struggling and you can feel yourself slowly isolating yourself away from the community of God, from His temple, from the place of worship where you will experience the Holy Spirit and feel the full conviction for righteousness, judgment, for even sin, I would say run toward the temple. Run into the community. Find places to connect. This is the road that Paul is calling the Corinthians to walk. He's saying, you guys are getting so distracted by all these power plays, and I want to associate with this teacher, and I want to associate with that teacher, and I feel more powerful when I'm over here, and I want to do this, or I want to do that. And he said, none of it. None of it. Don't divide the church. Don't break it up into a bunch of little pieces. Be a unified whole. Don't you get it? You're the temple. What you do impacts me. Even the stuff I don't know about, it impacts me. That's why when you walk with other Christians and you do have an area of your life that needs some attention, they're going to say something to you. They're going to say something because it involves the whole community. It involves the whole worship, word, witness of God. Now, there's a real careful line we got to walk here. Some of us want to play policeman. Some of us want to be the holy cop for everyone else. The Holy Spirit isn't doing a good enough job. I'm going to be your Holy Spirit. That's what some of us say. We're like, I'm going to, you know, people don't get it. I'm just going to be the personal Holy Spirit to others. That is not the role in Scripture that is called for. We're going to ferret that out over the next several chapters. But suffice it to say, it is appropriate to engage one another's lives. It always amazes me when I've gone to somebody and I've said, hey, I heard this, and I'm a little concerned about what's going on in your life. And their response back to me is, I can't believe you're... People are always gossiping. I can't stand that church. I'm leaving. Whoa! Don't let your sin eat you up. I don't care how people find out. I really honestly don't. No, we're not going to be a community that encourages gossip. Absolutely not. But we are going to be a community that encourages walking with God. And we ought to be a community that encourages walking with God. I mean, good grief. We're the temple of God. Don't we get it? When one is not walking with God, the whole rest of the community is supposed to have that heart of concern of wanting to bring them back into the fellowship. It's not a heart of wanting to bust on the person. It's not a heart of wanting to kick them out of the church. It's not a heart of wanting to publicly disgrace them. No. Quietly, gently, compassionately, lovingly, the same way Jesus Christ treats you, you treat others. If we could be that community, how profound would that be in our lives? How profound would it be in calling us to righteousness? How profound would it be to be loved in the very areas of our lives that are dark and secretive? How profound would it be to get past worrying so much about sin and move into worrying more about developing a community that is truly a temple, a place of worship, a place where the Holy Spirit unifies us. A place where even though all of us are at different places, we are together in walking with Him. Make no mistake, this is what Paul is writing about. And this is what I stand here this morning to call us to. The warning is clear in verse 17. Don't be that person. Don't be the person that causes destruction. For the temple of God is holy, separated, pure. However you want to read that word, it's appropriate there. The temple of God functions in holiness, in purity, in separate from the world while being a part of the world. And that is what you are. He makes it abundantly clear. Don't think of yourselves as anything other than that. A temple. A holy place. All those goofy thoughts we have about buildings. Oh, we're at church. I can't say that here. Oh, I'm at church. I need to act differently. Oh, look, we're pulling into church. Kids, quit yelling at each other. Oh, we're at church. We'll pick this up after we leave church. We all do this stuff, don't we? We act differently when we walk through the doors of a church. We've got some thing up in our heads that is falsely impressing on us that a particular kind of holiness is needed here, but not so much out there. The temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. That's us. That's you and me. The temple of God, experiencing the Holy Spirit, not just as individuals, but in the whole of this family. Rather than being that person that causes destruction, be holy, be a temple. Because this is our identity. The temple of the living God. For the whole world to witness, to wonder, and to worship. Anytime I talk about something like this, I am sure, as the worship team kind of comes up, I am sure it stirs in some of you that conviction that the Holy Spirit can bring when He's in our midst. The conviction that our own lives are not really as private as we thought they were. The conviction that if it's actually true, if what the Word of God says is true, and I believe it is, that if you're involved in sin, that you've dragged us all into it. That what I do impacts you and what you do impacts me. That is convicting. That means that there's business to be done with God. My encouragement to you this morning, it would be very easy for me just to say, hey, just do that business on your own. Just quietly, privately, pray to the Lord, ask for forgiveness, get yourself back on the right track. We'll be a better team for it. But you know what? Here's the hard thing that I'm asking you that comes out of the text this morning. I want you to not only deal, I think that's a necessary part, is dealing with our sin unto the Lord. I want you to deal with that sin in this community also. Now, I'm not going to ask you to do anything embarrassing. It's not like, you know, okay, Lankford, stand up, expose your sin to everybody, then we'll go to the next person. You know, we're not doing that. I've been in groups that it's like, okay, tell your darkest sin. What? That's ridiculous. But I do believe that God has provided you with people. You know, maybe it's a small group. Maybe it's an accountability partner. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's a men's group or a women's group that you're involved with. Maybe this morning even you've realized you're not involved in any of those things and you need to get engaged in some of that kind of stuff. Whatever it is, will you connect with other people? Will you not try to walk by yourself? Will you not try to do this on your own? If it's true, and again, I believe it is, that the Holy Spirit is actually at work in our midst, then your chances of conquering the sin that plagues you and the sin that plagues us are better at being conquered in community, not individually. And some of you have been fighting some things individually for years and years and years. The truth be known, you and I both know, even in the absence of knowing what the sin is, it ain't working. The way you're going about it is not working. You keep trying and trying and trying and trying, throwing your best efforts and failing. It ain't working. Why? It's just not the way God designed us. It's just not the way it works. If we really, truly are the temple, then we will do this together. That's enough. That's enough from me. This is what the Word of God says. How will we respond? Let's stand and worship Him together.